Okay, this is the Wisdom of Solomon, and we'll be beginning with where we left off with Wisdom chapter 12. And I'm not going to review anything before chapter 9, but in Wisdom chapter 9, Solomon had begun what is portrayed as his prayer for wisdom as he became the king of Israel at a young age, evidently. And so far in his prayer, he has taken this personification, which he has of wisdom. He's personified wisdom as a beautiful woman to be sought after and coveted and desired by men and held on to once they find her. So he's now explained many of the wonderful things that Yahweh God has done for the patriarchs of the children of Israel through his wisdom, through wisdom that this woman, this analogy which Solomon has made, that this figurative woman has done all of these wonderful things for the children of Israel. And he's already begun to contrast, to get down to the time of Moses and contrast the fate of Egypt and the fate of the Israelites, which he's going to carry that in many analogies all the way through to the very end of wisdom. He's going to be comparing Egypt and Israel. And in my opinion, this is a good example of what Paul of Tarsus had said in his epistle to the Hebrews. I believe it's in chapter 12, where if you don't suffer being chastised, then you are bastards and not sons. And that word chastised means to be punished for correction. So here we have Solomon makes a series of analogies comparing Jacob and Israel and Egypt, and the Egyptians are being punished, but they're suffering for entirely different reasons and for an entirely different purpose. And it's mostly for their destruction, where the Israelites are going to suffer various punishments, and it's for their correction. And Solomon gives several examples of that here in the chapters to come. He's already mentioned it in chapter 11. And we're going to see that several times. Now, in addition to other things, such as a comparison of the beginnings of idolatry and things like that. However, this lesson is being told over and over again throughout wisdom. And sometimes I wonder if that wasn't the inspiration for Paul's remark in Hebrews chapter 12. So now that he's begun these analogies and the wonderful things which Yahweh did for Israel and gotten up to the point where he's delivering them from Egypt, where we see descriptions of him delivering them from Egypt, we're in Wisdom chapter 12. And Solomon will continue to go in and out of these analogies as we through the next 8 chapters of wisdom, right to the end. That's all I have to say, Noble.
All right. For your incorruptible spirit is in all things, on which account you reprove those falling away incrementally and admonish, reminding them of the things in which they have sinned, in order that having departed from evil, they would have trust in you, O Yahweh. For even those ancient inhabitants of your holy land, being hated for practicing odious deeds of sorcery and unholy rites, being both unmerciful murderers of children, and eating a feast of the organs of the flesh of men and of blood in the midst of a company of initiates, and parents themselves killing the souls of the helpless, you determined to destroy by the hands of our fathers, in order that the land which to you is most honorable of all would receive a worthy settlement of the children of God. but even of those of the men you had thus spared. You then sent wasps in advance of your army in order that little by little they would utterly destroy them, not being unable to give the impious over into the hands of the righteous in battle, or the horrible beasts, or with a severe word, to be destroyed at once. But judging them little by little, you gave place for repentance, not being unaware of their wicked race and their natural wickedness, and that their reasoning would not change forever. For it was a cursed seed from the beginning. Neither caring for anyone, did you give pardon for those things in which they sinned. For who shall say, what have you done? Or who shall oppose your judgment? And who shall accuse you concerning the nations having been destroyed for the things which you have done? Or who shall come to stand against thee, an avenger for unrighteous men? For neither is there a God except you, in whom is care for all, in order that you would show that you have not judged unrighteously. Neither king nor tyrant shall be able to confront you concerning whom you have punished. But being righteous, you arrange all things righteously. One is not obliged to condemn punishing another, ruling over your power. Indeed, your strength is the beginning of righteousness, and you being master of all things makes you sparing of all. For you show the unbelieving strength in the perfection of power. And among those who know, you reprove impudence. But you being master of strength, judge with equity and govern us with much consideration. For it is present within you to prevail whenever you may desire. But teaching your people through such works that it is necessary for the just man to be benevolent, you have also made your sons hopeful that you would give repentance for sins. Should I just finish the chapter?
No, we should be
able to. Okay. Yeah. There's a lot to talk about here. It's a really significant chapter.
Yeah, he's going to go back to Egypt several times, but here he's sort of skipping ahead and discussing the occupation of the land of Canaan, right? So these people have, right from the beginning, his attitude is that they have no room for repentance. They have no opportunity for repentance, these Canaanites, that they must be destroyed. And if we look at the identity of the 10 nations of Canaan that are mentioned, and there's more tribes than that, but the 10 that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, at the end of the chapter where Yahweh told Abraham that his seed would put out those people and destroy them, and there were 10 tribes that it would take the land from those people, from those 10 tribes. Five of those tribes are the Canaanites, if I remember correctly. Five of those tribes are tribes of Canaanites, different branches of the race of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. And three of them are unknown and have no genealogy with Adam, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites. And two of them are identified as the Rephaim and the Kenites. And those Kenites are the descendants of Cain. And that can be connected elsewhere in Scripture. And those Rephaim are of the Nephilim. And that can also be connected elsewhere in Scripture, that the Nephilim, the Rephaim, are a branch of the Nephilim named for Rapha, one of the famous Nephilim, or fallen ones, or giants, if you will. The Rephaim and the Anakim both came from them in Palestine. And there were other branches of the Nephilim as well. So we have these people that are cursed from the beginning. That could be said of Canaan. He was cursed from the beginning. But Canaan was the son of Adam. although he was also a son of incest at the same time. He was cursed by Noah. The result of that curse is that he's found in this land of Canaan mixed with all of these other races. He must have been rejected by his brethren to be mixed with all of these other races in this land. And that's the nature of these people called the Canaanites, that Yahweh wanted to he wanted the children of Israel to destroy them all. He gave them commands to destroy them all, and they failed to destroy them all.
Well, these men who are from a cursed seed who have no place for repentance, Bill, that reminds me of Jude 1, where it says those men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation because they have no place for repentance.
And they were able to creep in unawares because the children of Israel didn't obey the commandment to destroy them all.
It's funny here. Well, it's interesting here. It says, but judging them little by little, you know, you gave them place for repentance. But at the same time, just at the end of that sentence, it says that he knew their reasoning would not change forever. Right. Well, to repent is to change your mind, isn't it? It's to change your mind, but he understood that they could not change forever. So it's almost like the way he challenged Cain to do good, or the way John the Baptist challenged the Pharisees or Sadducees to do good, and he knew that they could never do good. You know what I mean?
Right, absolutely. Yeah. Even Paul of Tarsus challenged Herod Agrippa II to be a Christian. And Herod, in Acts chapter 26, and Herod Agrippa II gave him some smarmy, Jewy answer of evading the question.
Yeah, he
says, you so quickly assume me to be a Christian, I think. That's what he says.
Something along those lines, but it was an evasive answer, and it was a typical Jew answer.
Yep, it is. Sorry, Joe.
No, sorry, man.
Yeah, this is so profound, because something Solomon is communicating here is that at the consummation of the age, when this is all over and done with, because Yahweh, knowing they're a cursed seed from the beginning, but judging them little by little, giving them space for repentance, testing them in that way, because he did that and spent thousands of years doing it, when we get to the kingdom, no one's going to be able to say, hey, why isn't Tyrone here? It's like, no one's going to argue. And that's what Solomon's saying. Who's going to argue against you? Who will say to you, what have you done? No one's going to say, what have you done? What have you done? They're not here. Everyone's going to understand it. Negroes, they had 30,000 years to do good. Jews had thousands of years to do good. They've all had chances to prove themselves to be a good seed, and they failed remarkably. And he's doing that to show us that his judgment is just. And, you know, it reminds me of Paul in Romans 9, where, speaking of the Edomites, he says rhetorically, now, what shall we say then? Injustice is with Yahweh? And that's rhetorical. And he answers himself and he says, certainly not. For Yahweh said to Moses, I will show mercy unto whom I choose to show mercy. So yeah, there's no injustice with God. And by prolonging the lives of these enemies, ultimately also for our correction, he shows to us that he is just.
I like what you're saying, Abel, about judging them little by little. And then later on, just a few verses later, it says, or who shall oppose your judgment? Well, his judgment is to destroy them, you know, and how they cannot oppose that. They will be destroyed, because who can oppose? They're not going to be able to oppose the judgment of God. They will be destroyed. And then the very next verse, it says, and who shall accuse you concerning the nations having been destroyed? Well, that reminds me of Obadiah 1:18, or is it 17, where it says, you know, all nations shall be destroyed except Israel. What is it again? It's to paraphrase, like,
all the nations that have drunk upon my holy mountain.
That judging them little by little, though, it also should serve as an example to us that even when they dwell among us, they can't change. They don't change, and it doesn't.
Yeah, they will be destroyed.
When we should be able to see this today. If you take 10 niggers, put them in a white neighborhood, every white boy in the neighborhood starts acting like a nigger. But the niggers never rise to the level of whites. Never. It's the same dynamic with these Canaanites and their descendants, and they're with us today, Arabs, Jews, and they never rise to the level of society that we have without them. But when they come into our society, our people start acting like them. So it drags us down, but it never raises them up. I mean, yeah, sure, they get to wear clothes and things like that that they never had in Africa or in South America, but that they still act like they did in Africa and South America. They destroy everything they touch. They run everything into the ground. So it always brings us down to their level, and that's a lesson that we should get from that experience in the books of Judges and Joshua and 1st and 2nd Samuel.
Yahweh really is the master of all things because he's designed this so perfectly, like to show us he's just. The ignorant among us, the people who have, you know, falsely placed altruism, those sort of people, they're going to get it that he's just in making this judgment. And Bill, like, you're making me think of something. Like, it's one thing to give niggers 30,000 years to do good and they fail, but we even bring them into our countries where they have every opportunity imaginable to do good works and they fail utterly. They just fail. They can't do it.
Absolutely. But even in Africa, I mean, how many times do we have to send missionaries there? How many times do we have to send aid, food aid, farm equipment, technology, build churches for them, build farms for them? And as soon as they get a hold of it, it falls apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They can't do it. They're not capable of our level of society. And if we did not interfere with them, their numbers would be far, far fewer. And ours would be much, much greater. Because we're sending our resources, we're expending our resources and sending it down a sewer pipe.
In Australia, Bill, we build houses for abos, and the abos tear up the floorboards and burn them for a campfire. And then the next day they wake up and wonder why they have no floor.
That's just like
alcohol.
It's like abysmal levels of stupidity, like incomprehensible.
Well, it's because we're trying to project our intelligence onto them and they're not worthy of it.
Yeah.
Oh, well, this line here where it says, for your strength is the beginning of righteousness, to me that says that because Yahweh is sovereign, everything he does is righteous. He defines what is righteous, and his strength is righteous. He's a sovereign God.
He is pure. He's holy. There's no uncleanness in him. And the beautiful thing is that someday our people are going to wake up and realize that because he's doing away with our enemies, that is pure and clean. And they're going to see just how pure and clean it is and how beautiful it is.
Yeah, at first they might
the same liberals that insist on embracing these other races or wanting them to be like us or wanting us to make them like us or wanting us to accept them as us, that they're the same people that hate the God of the Old Testament for being unjust.
Yeah. What does liberal originally mean? Because to me it's just like synonymous with a faggot now.
They just have a liberal attitude.
But liberal, the word is a trick word. If A liberal in the 17th and 18th centuries was someone who sought liberty from the tyranny of the kings. And the founding fathers, when they used that word, they saw an equality among men that wasn't the sort of equality that we have today, where there's where we're forced to live in the same quarters with niggers. It's an equality of opportunity where all men are created equal in the sense that all men are equal in the eyes of the law. If you understand the nobility of Europe and especially of England, they were above the law. They could do anything they wanted to you and they wouldn't suffer from the law. They wouldn't be called into account for it by the government. So that's what liberal, I think, originally meant. But over the centuries, it's been taken and corrupted with those ideals of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity, the universal brotherhood of man, and we're all the same. And no, that's not how it was originally meant to be at all.
But
go ahead, David.
Yeah, I would just also add, like, I think that liberty, meaning freedom, really in its roots, why it was promoted by those groups was because it's liberty from God, the true king. But it was kind of subtly viewed or projected as liberty from kings in general. But I think that it's come to fruition since decades because really it's just liberty or freedom from God's laws, the essence of humanism.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, now people cry out freedom and freedom, but there's no freedom in the land.
It's a disdain for authority.
That's why when I see those freedom indexes that these Jewish-controlled media outlets put out, they put out these freedom indexes to which country has the most freedom, and I like to quip that they measure freedom in the number of faggots per square mile. That's true, David. That's very true. But it's not the liberalism of the European intellectuals of the 18th century. It's nothing like it. And it was already poisoned. That liberalism was already poisoned in the French Revolution.
Yeah, and the American fathers, because of course the French Revolution came, what was it, just almost directly after?
Yes, it was very shortly after the end of the war between the colonies and Britain.
Yeah, so they weren't tainted at all by that.
And that's really profound because that's around the same time our seven times punishment ended, right? So the woman is released from that seven times punishment, released from all those beast empires, and now she's liberated. And she willingly chooses to become a whore and ride the beast out of her own volition.
Now she's in bondage to sin.
Yeah, because at the same time, Satan was loose from the pit. And the idea of the French Revolution, Satan was loose from the pit when the Jews were given emancipation in Europe.
You know what, Bill? I think that the authors of liberalism were Jews, essentially. And I understand what you mean because they were playing on the altruism of the white man, convincing him that the idea of being a liberal is freedom from tyrants. But ultimately, I think that the real goal, and this is probably not necessarily something planned by them on paper, but it's an expression of their DNA, was that they knew what it would lead to. You know, like now we have the freedom to have abortion and all the other things like.
I think that might be true in some cases, but I don't think it's true of men like David Hume or John Locke or Thomas Hobbes or Immanuel Kant or other liberal philosophers of the era.
Yeah, it was probably something that the Jews picked up on as a potential weapon. Because they could see that writers like that were expressing white altruism in an age when books were now commonly published and available, and they probably looked at it as a way to get their way.
Oh, there's no doubt. And they did get their way with all the liberal democracies that sprung up as they were getting their emancipation.
Frank, are you aware of that prophecy in Isaiah concerning liberals?
I don't believe I am, Noble.
The three unclean frogs.
Well, no, that's Revelation, Joe. Did I say Revelation? I meant Isaiah.
No.
Oh, I meant Isaiah if I said Revelation. But yeah, in Isaiah, there's a prophecy and it reads, "In that day, the vile will no longer be called liberal." And that's a great one.
Yeah, that's pretty good. Thanks, Noble.
Well, one thing I wanted to add is Christians have a different view of freedom than what we're told today, because we believe in freedom from sin. That's a Christian concept, because being in bondage to sin is the lowest of the low. It's you're lowered to, you know, we don't want to even be in bondage to sin. But today we're taught that freedom is the ability to do whatever you want. And so now these faggots can go around being faggots and not being stoned, and everyone can just do whatever the hell they want. That's freedom. Whereas Christian society believed that freedom was freedom from sin, freedom from vice, freedom from niggers and the rest of them, you know.
Well, you know what? Men are punished by their own devices, and that's another constant theme that we've seen in the Wisdom of Solomon, and we will see it again. We're punished by the sins that we seek after, rather than being ruled by God. Men chose to rule themselves after the break from the kings. Nobody was opting for a theocracy in America in the 18th century. Nobody was opting to be ruled by Christ. I mean, some men mentioned that, and even a man that wasn't even a Christian mentioned that when he wrote Common Sense. I'm talking about Thomas Paine, right? That the law of God should rule America. He had that much right, even if he wasn't really a Christian. He was more of a deist. Well, breaking ourselves away from the rule of kings, we chose this democracy and self-rule. Men can't rule themselves. And now we're being punished by our own devices. And we have been for a couple of hundred years now. Look at where democracy has gotten us the last 200 years.
We're in bondage.
We're in a worse bondage than we were under the kings.
Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. John 8.
Christians shouldn't even want to have the idea of being like liberal. Like, they should understand that we're bought with a price and we're obligated, therefore, to follow the commandments and be servants towards our God and to show obedience. That's the Christian attitude.
Right. And the only true liberty is the liberty in Christ.
Exactly. And that's not a liberty to use for a cloak of maliciousness either. They get that wrong too.
Well, those concepts of liberty and freedom have been turned on their heads the last 200 years.
Since Christ,
look at what the French Revolution did. The first thing they did was get rid of God and set up a God of reason.
Yeah, I always try and tell people about that whore that they dressed up as the goddess of, like, what was it, logic or reason, and they put her on an altar.
Yeah, that was Robespierre. Was chiefly responsible for that.
I know they were all Freemasons. Were they Jews between the ears? That's what I figured they were, because they looked white from their portraits.
Freemasonry is an indoctrination into Judaism and humanism.
Yeah, that's my impression. It's just like Talmudism for Shabbos Goyim.
Yeah. Yeah, just like Islam is Talmudism for sand niggers. And that's also why Freemasons love Islam.
Yeah, and white nationalists love it because they get to beat their wives.
And because many white nationalists are Freemasons.
Really? Most of
these white nationalists, their wives could beat them.
Well, they are getting beaten in a different manner, though, right?
Yeah.
In the Quran, there's a passage or whatever you call that, where it says that a Muslim should have a whip hanging off the wall at all times to, you know, send a message to the wife, to remind her to know her place. There's a lot of, like, I read a list once of all these fucked up verses in the Quran. It's like hundreds.
No, I thought Islam was a religion of peace, Noble.
I don't really care what happens to Arab women, because I just think, like, let them do to their own people what they do, and they can live like animals. I'm just not getting involved.
I don't care either.
Yeah, I know you don't, but it's like, we hear what they do to their own people, and sometimes people don't realize that we don't care what, you know, we don't feel any empathy for them. We're just saying what they do.
We're just showing how evil they are. And they'll do that to us too if they get the chance.
Islam has probably toned them down. They'd be absolute savages in their own setting in the wild.
That's true.
Yeah, it toned them down and it unified them.
And militarized them.
Well, yeah, because they were basically, like Bill says, just literal sand niggers before Islam.
They were just a bunch of competing little sub-tribes and sects.
Yeah, and to my understanding, like, the Jews got kicked out of Byzantium, they got butt hurt, and then they kicked off Islam.
Yeah, as soon as they got kicked out of Byzantium, within 100 years. Not even.
You want to finish the chapter, Noble?
Yeah, sure. I'm at verse 20.
Yeah.
For if the enemies of your children and those who are liable to death, you have punished with so much attention and deliberation, having given time and place by which they may depart from their wickedness, with how much strictness do you judge your sons, to whose fathers you have given oaths and covenants of good promises? Therefore, disciplining us, you scourge our enemies times 10,000, in order that judging, we should have care for your goodness, and being judged, we should expect mercy, from which also those living unjustly in the foolishness of life are tormented by their own abominations. For they also had wandered far in the ways of their wandering, taking as gods things without honor, even the disgraceful things among living creatures, having been deceived by the penalty of speechless follies. For this, as to unreasonable children, a judgment for mocking has been sent. But not being admonished by those dalliances of rebuke, they tempt the worthy judgment of God. For they, suffering by those things, were indignant for those whom they had esteemed to be gods, upon seeing themselves being punished, who long ago refused to know God, had recognized truth, on which account also came the end of the judgment upon them.
This to me is the most likely inspiration for Paul's statement in Hebrews 12:8, that if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. And chastisement is punishment for correction. But when you punish your son, you don't kill him. You just beat his ass with a belt and hope that he does better next time. When you punish your enemies, you kill them. or you seek to kill them. And that's the analogy that Solomon's making here.
And Christ says in one of his addresses in Revelation, he says, those whom I love, I chastise and I discipline, therefore be zealous and repent.
Yes. And repentance, I mean, Joe said repentance is changing your mind, and that's true, but it's also changing your ways once you've changed your mind.
Turning around.
That is, I've seen a lot of people in my life that would agree that it's bad for them to do this or that or that, and they agreed with it, but they keep doing it.
They don't really care.
No, because the sin feels too good. I guess
they don't care about God very much either, so they just keep doing it.
Well, ultimately, they're punished by their own sins, their own indiscretions.
At verse 24, where it says that they're taking living creatures as gods and they're punished by that, that's like the Egyptians were worshipping like frogs and then they get a plague of frogs.
Yes.
Isn't it, Bill?
Yes, that everything, it's apparent that everything the Egyptians were punished with are things that they were worshipping or having festivals for and things like that, that they were enshrining. They were worshiping dung beetles and all sorts of silly things like that.
Yeah, like Solomon, he says, even the disgraceful things among living creatures, which makes me think like the worship any animal is bad, but they choose like lame animals. They choose like dung beetles and frogs.
The Egyptian scarab, it's worshipped. It was worshipped. The scarab is prolific in archaeological findings in Egypt and in Palestine because the Israelites picked up on the motif of the Egyptian scarab, and the scarab is just a dung beetle. And the Egyptians worship
insect. Damn.
They worshiped the scarab because they understood the relationship that it had to the fertility of the soil, which it sort of does. I mean, scarabs actually help sow dung into the soil to make it more fertile, but that don't mean you worship the creation. Instead, you should seek
yeah, of
the
course.
Creator.
Dung beetles, wow. And then their descendants had shit smeared on their faces.
Yeah, to this day. In really thick layers sometimes.
Yeah.
We might be able to proceed with verse 13.
Sure. For indeed all men are vain by nature, by which came ignorance of God. And from of the good things being seen, they were not able to know who he is. Neither in the works did they take care to recognize the craftsman.
And that's what we were just speaking about, right?
Yeah. No, yeah, 100%. But they supposed either fire or wind or the swift air or the circuit of the stars or violent water or the luminaries of heaven to be the gods, which are rulers of society, of which, if indeed being satisfied with the beauty, they accept these things as gods, they must learn by how much the master of these things is better. For the progenitor of beauty has created these things. And then if they are astonished at the power and operation, they must understand from these things how much more powerful is he who constructed them. Since from of the greatness and beauty of the creatures, proportionally the first author of these things is observed. But nevertheless, for them there is little to blame, there is little blame, for they are also quickly deceived, seeking and desiring to find God. For by digging into his works, they search and are persuaded by the appearance on account of the beauty of the things being seen. But again, neither are they pardonable. For if they had been able to know so much that they would be capable enough to aim at the age, how did they not quickly find the master of these things? But miserable and in dead things is their hope, who name as gods the works of the hands of men, the gold and silver instruments of art, and models of living creatures, or a worthless stone, a work of an ancient hand. And also if any woodcutter of the craftsmen, sawing an easily moved tree, skillfully having shaven all of its bark and fashioning it, fittingly prepares a useful vessel for the service of living, then the refuse of the business, having been consumed for the preparation of food, he is satisfied. But taking from among them the refuse, a crooked tree which is useful for nothing and grown up in knots, he carves with care in his leisure and shapes it with the experience of knowledge. This he models in the image of a man, or likens it to some worthless living creature, smearing it with red chalk and rogue, dyeing red its surface and coating over every spot which is upon it. And upon his making for it a worthy room, he sets it in a niche, securing it with iron that it surely would not fall. He provides for it, knowing that it is unable to help itself, for even it is an image and has need of help. And offering prayers concerning his property and his marriage and children, he is not ashamed, speaking to the lifeless. And concerning health, he calls upon that which is weak. For life, he considers worthy that which is dead, and he supplicates for assistance that which is more inexperienced. Then concerning a good journey, that which is not even able to use a foot. Then for industry and production and success of the hands, he asks that which is without vigor for vigor of the hands.
And that's all real simple, good analogies of the folly of idolatry.
Catholics are on suicide watch.
Yeah, while he was talking about all the chalk, I just thought of like how ornate they make those Mary statues.
Yeah.
It's so clear that Paul was inspired by the wisdom of Solomon. Here at verse 8, it says, "But again, neither are they pardonable, for if they had been able to know so much that they would be capable enough to aim at the age, how did they not quickly find the master of these things," right? And then right. In Romans 1:20, you have Paul saying, "Namely, the unseen things of his from the creation of the order are clearly observed, being understood in the things made, both of his eternal power and divinity. For this they are inexcusable." So you have Paul saying inexcusable and Solomon saying not pardonable.
Mm-hmm.
They are not part. They neither are they pardonable, he says. So Paul was, so many times it seems like Paul was certainly inspired by Solomon.
Oh yeah. That's a great observation. Wow.
Over and over again. It's over and over again.
Oh, yeah, definitely, Bill. There's no way this isn't canon to me. This is canon to me because I'm a student of Paul.
Of course.
What verse was that, Joe, from Paul?
Romans 1:20. And cross-reference that to Wisdom of Solomon 13:8.
Well, the words for pardonable and inexcusable are two different Greek words, but I mean, the general meaning is still there.
I love the salt in this chapter, if I can put it that way. Like, he's saying, like, oh, they're praying for help with their marriage and their children, and that statue has no life. They're praying for help in industry. That statue has no hands. They're praying for protection in a journey. That statue has no feet to move. Like, I just love how Solomon displays it here. The absurdity.
Absolutely. And it definitely relates to all the statues and icons of modern religionists today. When I say that, I mean, it's not only the Roman Catholics, it's the Greek Orthodox are horrible, the Eastern Orthodox are horrible at worshiping icons, and the even Protestants have a lot of their own icons.
Yep.
Yeah, I just got to bring up Jeremiah 10, because it's so much like Jeremiah 10, where he talks about the trees, which where we get Christmas trees. He also said that men have to carry it because it can't walk on its own. They have to fasten it in place because they were, and you know, they weren't even like cutting this thing up and painting it. They just took a tree out of the ground, fastened it, and then instead they decorated it, you know?
With gold and silver. That is an idol. I believe it's cut into the shape of a man, and then they coated it with gold and silver so that it looked more stunning as an idol. I don't believe they're talking about tinsel on a Christmas tree there, in my opinion.
Well, I just mean it's the same thing that we do now, really. That's all.
No, Joe, it's not, but it's a real good example to use for normies anyway.
Yeah, no, I agree.
But he did mention the exact same things, and this is, what, 300 years before?
Yeah, it's in Isaiah, too. And, yeah, he's before Isaiah. He's before all of them.
In that Jeremiah verse, it mentions that they have to secure it to stop it from falling, teetering. And that, to me, suggests that it's an idol, like in the shape of a man or something.
Well, it's just like he says here, they have to put it in links. Verse 15, secure it with iron.
Yeah. Yep, exactly. Coating over every spot which is upon it. And I see that metaphorically too, like these gods that they're constructing, they're not perfect, whereas Yahweh is perfect, and they can't cover their own sins, but Yahweh can cover our sins, because covering, you know, coating every spot.
You know, in Acts, you remember that part where Paul, he's sailing for Rome, and they're in a horrible situation, and they shipwreck on Malta. And these men on this ship, and there's a lot of men on that ship, they all think they're going to die. And an angel appears to Paul at night, and he tells him not one person on this ship is going to die. And Paul, he gives a speech, and he's like, men, I'm of Yahweh, I'm his. You know, he's told me not one of your hairs is going to be lost. And it's a miraculous thing, and they're all saved, and they shipwreck on Malta, and not one of them is lost. And Paul spends some time there healing men. And that's a beautiful thing. Yahweh, he preserved those men. It wasn't an idol that preserved them. But something which is sort of, you know, sad to me is that when the winter is over, and now it's like, okay, we're going to leave Malta, we're going to go to Rome now, they get on a ship. And if I remember correctly, it has idols on it. And Luke even writes that this ship has idols. The one they take from Malta to Rome. And it just makes me sad that, like, anybody who experienced this with Paul would be like, let's just, like, they should be like, let's destroy these idols. It's like, let's rip this off the ship, you know? We don't need this. But it was just common back then to have a little idol on the ship.
Yeah.
Well, these analogies that Solomon makes in Wisdom, a lot of them, they're just awesome that he could say the same thing five or six different times using different little words or different short descriptions, and it never gets boring. It compounds the meaning to make it all the more profound.
Yeah.
It's really amazing, the language of wisdom. I don't know how anybody could despise this book. I've actually been criticized for upholding the canonicity of the Wisdom of Solomon.
The people who just...
I can't understand how anybody could despise wisdom.
People, they call the Song of Solomon, they call it the Song of Songs. Well, I would call wisdom, you know, the poetry of poetry.
I guess those people don't like racism because this book is racist and it's profound and profoundly racist, isn't it? So that's probably why.
You know, a lot of Catholics still consider this canon, which is sort of ironic.
You know, these people offering prayers, you were saying, Noble, you mentioned this, where he's offering prayers about his marriage and children, speaking to that which is lifeless. Well, a lot of these people today worship these niggers on TV, and then they end up with offspring that are niggers, and then their son marries a nigger, and it's like a mocking judgment against them. Whereas when a Christian has offspring, we pray that it's a godly seed, not a spurious seed, you know?
Yeah, that's a good point.
These people are punished with their own devices. They wanted to worship niggers on TV and worship this society, this mixed, confused society, and then their children become mixed, just like their idol. I don't know if I'm cutting Bill off. Are you talking, Bill?
No.
I hope not.
I'm not.
Okay.
And it's funny how the man, he uses the worst wood to make the idol. He uses the better wood to cook his food.
Yeah.
And he uses the refuse to make the idol. Like, shouldn't he be afraid that the idol he's making is going to be insulted if he, like, if he actually believes this idol's alive? Like.
Yeah, exactly. So he doesn't even really believe it.
He doesn't really believe it deep inside. He must not.
Well, then it just sounds like regular paganism, then, where it's all just sort of a LARP.
Yeah, definitely.
Well, the woodcutter uses the good wood to build something useful. In verse 11, verse 12. In verse 13, it's the refuse he takes that can't be used to make a bowl or a cup. And he makes an idol out of that.
And the idol can't argue back and say, hey, why did you make me with the crap wood? I'll smite you.
Yeah. He makes dung beetles out of it or scarabs or something. Some worthless living creature.
Wow.
I would say that that comparison is relative to the degree that the man's going to worship the piece of wood that's shaped like a worthless living creature. Like, he would step on a dung beetle, but he's worshiping scarabs. And just to use that analogy again, that comparison again, or that example again, the Egyptians probably really didn't care about real dung beetles, but they're worshiping these scarabs that are fashioned after the shape of a dung beetle.
They mummified their cats, though, right? Like, it seems that they really idolized cats while they were living. I'm not an Egyptologist or anything.
Yeah, it's just not worthy for man to worship something that's actually, you know, like God placed us above all the animals and all the creatures to have dominion over them, and now we're worshiping them. It's just an inversion of the truth. we should worship God who created us and who put us above the creatures and the animals.
And Catholics, whenever they pray to Mother Teresa, they're praying to a dead animal.
Yeah. She was. What was she, an Indian noble?
I can't remember, but she wasn't white.
She was Albanian, so not white. Okay.
Yeah, and with her, you could just see it in the eyes.
Yeah, and the rest of the head, too. The rest of the face.
I've heard stories that she was actually very cruel. I wouldn't doubt it.
I'm sure she was like a cannibal or something.
Albanians are notoriously cruel people. They are really notoriously cruel. It's really weird.
So, David, all that shit surrounding the eyes. Huh?
Yeah.
I'll say, didn't Mother Teresa do many marvelous works in your name? And then Christ will say, no, I never knew her. Get lost. Go to hell. And the Catholic Church will be like, no. We'll be like, accept it. Accept
Where's
it.
Where's Mother
Teresa? Where
is she? They're like running through the crowd, you know? They're like asking everyone, shaking them by the shoulders, where is she? She's like 50 feet under, my friend.
Yeah.
All these people, they would have.
Go ahead.
Well, they might say that you could roast a marshmallow with her. That'd be about the only thing you could do with Mother Teresa in heaven.
I was just going to say, they also pray to saints all the time, right? Like,
Right. I was just looking that up. David, the prayer to Mother Teresa, and that's legit. That's there. And it says she's the patron saint of those who suffer from headaches and migraines. Those who are ill. And it goes on. People, and also for people ridiculed for their religious faith and Spain.
Yeah, well, at least she's not the saint of quality footwear.
They got patron saints for everything, don't they?
They have a great patron that looks like a bug if you ever look at a picture of them.
They have a saint for mixed race people.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And he did these miracles that sound like total bullcrap. Like one time he teleported through a door or something. He could talk to animals. He could talk to
teleporting,
animals.
Teleporting niggers? That's crazy.
That's just a marketing. That's like 2,000 years of Catholic Church marketing.
Right. Mother Teresa was the ancient Benny Hinn, you know.
What miracles did she do? I'm going to say.
She probably helped all these niggers, Joe, and started all these great charities for niggers, and she said something really nice. One time she was like, hey, I hope you're having a good day. And it was incredible, man.
Okay, here's one of her, this is her first miracle. A woman with a large tumor was brought under the sister's care in India. She touched the tumor and it disappeared overnight.
So when Christ healed people, he would tell them, like, hey, don't tell anybody I did this. And then they would run around Galilee or run around the region telling everyone because they couldn't contain the excitement. And they're like, guys, you know, this Yahshua of Nazareth, he healed me. So why is it when Catholic saints do it, like, we don't hear about it? It's always done in secret. Why don't they go to hospitals? Why is it always in the shadows? Why doesn't no one come forth and show the miracle? Like, there's thousands of people who have been healed by these Catholic saints. Like, sure, even if Christ said, don't tell anyone, like Mother Teresa could say, hey, don't tell anyone. She could try to imitate Christ, but I'm sure people would come forth. It's just natural. It happened in Christ's time.
She had like 50-year ministry in India, in a place where there's more freaking genetic rejects and deformed people than anywhere else on the planet, and they're all still there.
You know, if a true miracle would be if she went to India and just purged like the whole country.
Yeah, they didn't have tails and shit anymore.
Right. She went over there and taught them all how to run gas stations.
Yeah.
She only had two miracles. Here's her second miracle. She healed a Brazilian man, but it was through proxy because he was praying to her with an icon or something. And he went to the hospital with hydrocephalus, which is an infection of the brain. And apparently it was getting worse and worse and worse. And then one day it disappeared or something. So two miracles.
Boom.
Patron saint of 7-Eleven.
That's got to be in there.
Yeah, you know what? How many people have you met with serious, like, incurable diseases your whole life? One or two. But she was in India where she had 50 billion opportunities and she blew every one of them.
Fact.
You know, if she was truly chosen by God, people would walk under her shadow and be healed. She wouldn't have a resume of two. She'd have a resume in the thousands. Yeah, she'd have a resume in the thousands.
Hundreds of thousands, probably.
They got to dig and scratch to come up with two miracles. They really do. And they're both, like, you know, they're both bullshit.
Yes.
And the guy in Brazil was praying to a plastic statue.
It was a Happy Meals toy.
Yeah, right. Or a Cabbage Patch doll looked just like Mother Teresa.
Maybe some mold in the shower looked just like Jesus.
Where is that in the Bible? Like, you can pray to a little figurine and you get healed or something. Like, that sounds like magic or witchcraft.
You know, Catholics, they have the worst cope for it. Apparently, their cope for it, where they try to justify it, is revelation. And there's these people praying for those who are still alive, right? And they're like, look, they're making intercession. So it's like, no, we're not praying to them. We're praying to them to pray for us. So they make this gay loophole, which is really stupid. It's not even a loophole. It's just completely out of context. So they try to tell you they're not praying to the saint. They're praying to the saint, asking the saint to pray to God on their behalf.
So like
at that point, just pray to God.
So it's called an intercessor. And to be fair, I don't know a single person in my generation that's Catholic that prays.
Yeah, I'm sure. And when they do pray, they'll pray either to Mary or to Mother Teresa.
Yeah, it's the Mary worship is the big thing. I was like a trad cath before I found this, and like they would only pray to Mary mostly, but it was all LARP. But isn't there a verse on that where Christ is the mediator, the only one?
Yeah, John.
Yes. So even I'm then, the way, the truth, and the life. Work.
Even Paul in Hebrews says there's one mediator.
Yep.
Well, maybe if they read the Bible, they'd know that.
No, that's not their MO. They don't read that.
Exactly.
Remember that,
read that catechism.
Yeah.
No. They want you to relay everything through a priest. You know, get all the dirt on you.
You remember that time that Jesus's mom told him to do something, and he goes, "What have you got to do with me, woman?"
Yeah, when he turns the water to wine.
At the marriage ceremony.
Yeah, that's it. And he's showing, it's interesting because he's showing his authority as God. He's showing his authority as a man. He's doing both at once. And then he does listen to her at the end, so he does honor his mother. But he doesn't do so before showing his authority.
Yeah, exactly. He's not doing it because she told him to. He's doing it
to magnify his name.
Amen.
Yeah, and then there's that time when someone in the crowd says something like, "Blessed be the breast that fed you." And he goes, No, blessed be Yahweh God or something like that.
They say, blessed be the breast upon which you sucked. And Christ responds, blessed rather is he who hears the law and does it. And there's so much wit in that response. You can really read it, right? Like he's making himself very clear. And that's only in Luke. And it's funny that that's only in Luke, because Luke is the gospel which Catholics abuse for the purposes of Mary worship. It's the only one where Mary gives a prayer. It focuses on Mary more than any other gospel. And they abuse that gospel. And it's funny how that's the only gospel which has that exchange. So Yahweh knew beforehand, and he put it there right in Luke.
Yeah, well, that's two witnesses, Noble, and I'm very impressed that you were able to paraphrase that properly.
I just remember, I guess.
You guys want to go on?
Well, we're just chatting, aren't we? Well, I thought we'd finish the Bible thing.
Sorry. Yeah, we can finish the Bible study, David. We'll pick up with 14 next week.
Okay.